No, it's good to see you all here tonight. Slightly less than last night. That's a tragedy. We'll never live it down. If you remember, please, to come along on Monday evening and every night next week until Friday, please, listening to God's Word. Encourage us to come. We ought to practice all, don't we? And so we shall be continuing to look through the parables of the kingdom. Lord, of course, I'll be talking the Bible class and preaching the gospel in the evening. Now we're going to read this evening the parable of the tares. And we are also going to read the interpretation of the parable of the tares. Remember that our Lord Jesus had come out of the house. He was sitting by the seaside, representing the multitudes, looking, if you like, in Gentile direction. And he talked and he told them the parable of the sower that we looked at last evening, and he gave an interpretation of the parable of the sower both to the multitude, both to the crowd. Now he gives the parable of the tares, as we call it, to the multitude. And then he tells two more parables. And then he goes into the house. The interpretation of the parable of the tares is not given to the crowd outside. It's given to the disciples within. And so we are coming now to the passage where interpretations belong to the children of God and not to the general populace around us. Now, let's read about it, shall we? Verse 24 of Matthew chapter 13. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came, and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. When the blade was sprung up, and brought forth fruit, there appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. And the servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root out also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together the first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And as I say, you go further down the chapter to get the interpretation after he goes into the house. And so verse 36 says, Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of this age, not world, please, the end of this age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them that which do iniquity. And shall cast them into a furnace of fire, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And there we have the parable of the tares. The parable of the tares, we said last evening, following our Bibles, of course, but follow historically. Some folks have been asking me questions as to whether we would line up the kingdom parables with the letters to the seven churches in the book of the Revelation. Well, there is a chart that does that. I have to confess, I find you have to do a slight bit of adjusting of things to make the things fit. Nevertheless, in the parable kingdoms, you have the same ideas as in the letters to the seven churches. That is the period of Ephesus and Smyrna, the post-apostolic church and the suffering church, are followed by the church at Pergamos, in which there is an unholy marriage between the church and the world. There have sprung out not only the children of God, but the children of the wicked one. The children of the wicked one are among the children of the kingdom. There's an unholy marriage there that Pergamos, that a marriage that heaven is against. And so in a way, what we're going to look at this evening would link up with the Pergamos letter of Revelation chapter 2. It would envisage a period in church history, remembering that this is not only the church, a period in public testimony to the world that would be post-apostolic. Speaking of events that are post-apostolic, what God was going to do and what the adversary was going to do in those ages that followed the apostolic period. We shall find the beginnings of things in the epistles of the New Testament scriptures, showing us what was then beginning to spring up and how it would develop in post-apostolic days. So I read, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man. And the Lord Jesus gives the interpretation, the son of man, who sowed good seed. And the seed here is different to what it was in the parable of the sower. There it was, the word of the kingdom. And the word. And the word of God. Those three expressions are used in various gospels to describe the seed there. The word of the gospel. The incorruptible seed of the word of God. That our Lord Jesus sowed and you and I have been called to sow afterwards. So we're clear about the man. Son of man. Our Lord Jesus as a real man. Going forward to sow seed, the incorruptible seed in the sower. But here, you'll notice, please, there's a different interpretation given to what he sows. What he sows are said to be the children of the kingdom. Here it's not the word of God, it's the children of God. It's the children of the kingdom. That is the seed that he was sowing. You'll notice, please, it's his field. His field. Our Lord Jesus gives the interpretation and tells us the field is the world. So it's his world. Interesting. For this world of ours in which the kingdom of heaven is manifested, is the field, the world that belongs to the Lord Jesus. It is his by creatorial right. And his by right of purchase. Colossians is very clear about that, isn't it? He designed it, number one. Then he made it, number two. It was for his pleasure, for his good, and he maintains it. It is his world. So I go to the Old Testament scriptures and I learn, the earth is the Lord's. And the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. You know, dear, in any of our hearts, about the creation of this universe in which we live. It is his field, it is his world. Not only is it his by creation, but it is his by purchase. And you'll allow me to remind you that there is a difference between bought and redeemed. A difference between bought and redeemed. Terms are not interchangeable in the Holy Scriptures. Let me illustrate that for you. My body is bought. 1 Corinthians 5 onwards will tell me, my body has been bought with a price. It's not my own. Because of that, I not only have to use my body for the service of the Lord in order to please Him, but to keep this body of mine holy before Him. You're bought with a price, you're not your own. Serve God in your body is bought. But my body is not redeemed. Say splitting straws, isn't that? If you remember, you and I are waiting, to wit, the redemption of the body. And the redemption of the body lies in the future. Time when my body was bought was in the past. Bought belongs to God, belongs to Christ. Been bought, but He's left this body of mine in this old world. And it's subject to the groans of creation. It's getting old. It's going to be redeemed. Delivered out of. Is that the idea? You see, you've been bought but left here. Redemption means because of price being paid, it's going to be taken out of. It's going to be redeemed. And this world has been bought. We shall see as we follow these parables through that the man went and bought the field. And he went to the place called Calvary. And he not only now owns the world because he made it, but he owns the world because he bought it. He went and bought. I have the idea in Ephesians chapter 1. We are waiting with the earnest of our inheritance within us. We are waiting for the redemption. That's future. Of the possession that has been acquired. That is past. One day our Lord Jesus is going to be the head of all principality and power. Everything's going to be headed up in Christ. And when everything's headed up in Christ, I will have a place alongside Him in His inheritance. And I'm waiting with the earnest in my soul for the redemption, the deliverance of the purchased possession, the praise of His glory. When Christ comes into the enjoyment of the whole creation for which He paid the price at Calvary, I shall share in that with Himself. You see, He bought the world in the past. He's going to deliver it from all the results of the fall in the future. So it's His creatorial act, and it is His, shall we say, by the work of reconciliation. Now, it's His world. And so I read in this little parable, another parable put He forth, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man, the son of man, sowed good seed in his field, good seed, the children of the kingdom, and he sowed them in his world. As the one who has absolute rights in this creation, he was sowing the children of the kingdom in his field. Ah, but then I read on, while men slept. And so you have the Lord Jesus going to a place called Calvary, and he pays the purchase price. He's bought the field. The world is his. He proceeds in the days, shall we say, of the Acts of the Apostles in the early days of church history, as far as our New Testament will take us, planting in his field the children of the kingdom. Those who in their lives, first of all, being born again, are children of the kingdom. Those will have traits of character in their lives, which are the characteristics of the kingdom. Well, you and I would say he's planting souls, born again folk. Our parable, he looks upon them as the children of the kingdom. Here and there. Scattered, if you like, far and wide. Planting as the sower in his own field, the children of the kingdom. Of course, he went away, didn't he? And in his parable, it seems that the man sowed good seed in his field, and he left it in charge of men. Because I have the expression, while men slept. Not while he slept. But the God that keepeth Israel and keepeth his people never slumbers nor sleeps. You couldn't think of him sleeping. You see, he went away and he left this testimony on earth and the care of his people to men. And while men were careless, and while men were indifferent, while men slept, an enemy came along. And the enemy planted the tares in amongst the children of the kingdom. The interpretation says he planted the children of the wicked one. And just as the children of the kingdom will exhibit the qualities of the king, morally, so the children of the wicked one will exhibit the qualities of the wicked one. And so in their lives, the one will produce that which is good and for the glory of God, and the other will produce that which is evil and against God. And so it was while men slept. Not easy in our New Testaments, is it, to find in some of the companies of God's people in the New Testament scriptures, indolence, carelessness, not caring for the flock as they should, not so careful to maintain divine truth as they should be. And Jude doesn't write them as he writes one of the last epistles of the New Testament scriptures. Jude has to remind them of the need of being alert and earnestly contending for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. There were the children of the kingdom planted in the field. And all the possibility of them being contaminated by the tares that the adversary put in amongst the wheat. And so it was while an enemy had done this. The enemy is very clear. The enemy is the devil. Let me remind you what we said last evening. The enemy in the first parable is catching away the good seed. That was his beginning. The same adversary in the second parable is planting his substitute. His imitations, his hypocritical things amongst the real thing. It was the work of an enemy had done this. The work of the adversary then is to counterfeit true Christians. The work of the adversary is to put those counterfeits in amongst the Christians. The work of the adversary is that those counterfeits shall cause the Christians to want to become like them. And we shall see as we go through our study this evening that the darnel is drunken darnel. And when you're drunk, you can't walk straight. Drunken darnel produced bad eyesight. And so the drunken darnel, as it's called, put there amongst the weak. Was calculated to make God's people so they didn't walk straight, and calculated to remove from God's people their ability for discernment in divine things. And so you have the idea of the adversary planting just as carefully as the Lord Jesus planted children of the kingdom. So the adversary, the enemy, was planting children of the wicked one. What would he do that for? I can understand, couldn't you, going into somebody's field and planting good seed and thinking, well, I'll get a harvest there and I'll steal it. Sell it. You could profit thereby. But what profit was there of an enemy going into a man's field where he'd already sowed it with good seed and sowing darnel? He was but going to spoil the crop. Had no benefit to himself, but just because he was an enemy. And I think of the adversary. As New Testament days develop, what benefit is he going to accrue to himself? By sowing children of the wicked one? Amongst the children of the kingdom? It won't bring him any benefit. He won't be enriched by it. He will merely spoil what has been planted in the field. There is no real argument for doing a thing like that, except malicious hatred of the owner of the field. That's it, isn't it? The enemy. Malicious hatred. Concentrated evil. A determination to mar everything that is of God and Christ. So you have the malice of the wicked. In the Old Testament scriptures and find there, we're not on a new idea at all. We confirm it from the New Testament scriptures though. Remember, our Lord Jesus was manifested, what for? That he might undo the work of the death. And I take that idea in the Old Testament, and I think that God looked upon his fair creation. He declared it, you remember, very good. But very soon there creeps into the Garden of Eden, that old serpent, the devil. What for? To undo the work of God. To mar it and to spoil it. He would not in any way benefit himself by so doing. It would not reap a worthwhile harvest. It would bring nothing but destroying and marring and spoiling, but the malicious hatred of him. Once was Lucifer, son of the morning. Having fallen from his high estate, he steps into the garden with malicious hatred to undo the work of God. So our New Testament says the Son of God was manifested to reverse that and undo the work of the devil. So God does, and the devil undoes, and then the Lord Jesus does again. And that's the idea. This malicious hatred to mar the work of God. And just as he moved into Eden to mar the work of God in first creation, so he moves into the sphere of the kingdom of heaven to mar the work of God, if you like, in new creation. Just pure hatred and malice against God. No profit to himself, but that's not the object. It is merely to mar and destroy. And knowing that God is very interested in his kingdom, and shall we say more supremely interested in his church, which is part of that kingdom, the adversary enters in order that he might put the darnel, the tares among the wheat, just to mar it, sowing his malicious hatred. So you go through the New Testament scriptures. Grievous wolves are entering in amongst the saints. Of your own selves shall men arise. And this idea of sowing seed, or sowing the tares, the children of the wicked one, among the wheat, began to come in New Testament days. I hear of saints of God on occasion talking about the agapes of the Word of God, as though it might be a good thing if we introduce them. The Word of God never tells us to introduce agapes, and almost suggests the way they came in and the way they went out not something to be continued in our day. But notice what he says about the agapes. That is to say, when the saints of God used to come together in a social capacity to enjoy, you would say, Christian fellowship. And I understand in those agapes, they used to break bread. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the agapes got muddled up with the Lord's Supper. And Paul says this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. The idea of the agapes. Says Peter and Jude talking about it, when they feast with you. And who were they who were feasting with the saints? Ungodly men. Turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. Professing to be God's people. Professing to be God's servants. And yet they were there ungodly. Denying the Lord God that bought them. Using an occasion of the grace of God to produce and introduce lasciviousness among the saints. You see, here they were. The enemy was putting in among the saints the counterfeit thing on a social level. And those men who were doing that were men who were believers and spreaders of doctrinal error. And not only doctrinal error, but lasciviousness alongside their doctrinal error. You will know that in Second Epistles, particularly of the New Testament scriptures, you have the introduction of that kind of thing. False teachers. Not only false teachers, but their ungodly lives were the result of their false beliefs. And they were moving in amongst the saints of God. What the idea? The enemy. And so, using the idea we touched on last evening, that we are scribes of the kingdom. We are householders with that stored up treasure. And you look at our stored up treasure and it says, you know, the enemy will bring in counterfeits among the saints of God. And the enemy will bring in those counterfeits and they'll be doctrinally wrong and morally wrong and they'll rob the saints of right war and they'll rob the saints of discernment. We see that happening in us, round us in the world today, and the admixture of the real people of God with those who are the children of the adversary, says the Spirit of God in effect, well, you were forewarned about that, you know. Look at your treasure. It's in the parables of the kingdom, for the idea. Let's think for a moment, without taking too long on this part of our subject, let's think for a moment of the counterfeit idea in the New Testament scripture. Is it 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I think, where you have, first of all, you are told that the adversary himself can transform himself as an angel of light. You need to be warned against that. That's not in this parable. But he can transform himself so that he appears to be an angel of light and as such will attract people into the darkness. But he transforms himself as an angel of light. But his ministers, here they are, the tares, his imitations, those he plants among the people of God, those things that sometimes he plants amongst the testimonies so that there's something near at hand that looks very much like his ministers. He presents them as ministers of righteousness. They look exactly the same. Externally, they have the appearance of the saints of God, and it's only when the time comes and they begin to shoot and grow. You see the result of the thing that in the end they are corrupt lies and manifest wickedness will tell you that they're not the genuine thing. But you see, even in the days of Corinth, second epistle, that's an early epistle, isn't it? And in that epistle there were already those who were counterfeit servants. They call themselves the apostles of Christ. They possibly claim to come from James in Jerusalem. They would make great claims for themselves, but here they were coming in among the saints of God, and not just coming, but being put there by Satan himself. You must see the idea, can't you? Putting them in strategic positions. Placing them with his dealt hand. Just planting them in order that they might do as much damage as they possibly could to the testimony of God. When I think of this, John's second epistle says this, many deceivers have gone out into the world. And just as the sower went forth to sow, and he planted good seed. So in the very same sense, many deceivers have gone out, like an outcrop, like an upspringing. A moment in the first century when this took place, that many deceivers have gone out into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Got the idea? The object of the adversary. Planting the tares. The children of the wicked one. Don't mistake their origin. The children of the wicked one. We've become very apologetic these days in our terminology. You mustn't call anybody a child of the devil in our day. I mean, that's being unkind. Our Lord Jesus wasn't unkind. He called the religious leaders of Israel the children of the devil. Says ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your fathers ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and so on. There are in the world two kinds of people. Children of God, and children of the devil. There are sons of the kingdom, and there are sons of the wicked one. Here the adversary sent out into this world. At this strategic point in church history, he sent out into the world deceivers. He went almost from door to door, the second epistle of John would teach, for this widow was warned against them. She mustn't let them in the door. And they were denying that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. Children of the adversary. You remember the hints at Antichrist? In John's first epistle? Not that the Antichrist himself had already come, but the spirit of Antichrist against the Christ of God. This was what the wicked one was doing. He was putting in the children of the wicked one against the Christ of God and the interest of the owner of the field. So things developed in the first century. Well, notice, please, that the devil is not the owner of the field. That's good, isn't it? The devil is not the owner of the field. I remember dear W.W. Ferrety being asked on one occasion whether the devil had the right to offer to the Lord Jesus the kingdoms of the earth which he showed to him in a moment of time. Said the old man, just cool, impertinent cheek. I think he was right. The Lord has never forfeited his creatorial rights of this creation. The devil's here as a squat. Devil's here as a trespasser. It's not his world. We have a need to remember that. Not his world after all. Belongs to Christ in two ways, redemption and creation. So he's here as a squatter in the field. And he's here as a squatter in the field, not to benefit thereby, but in order that he might destroy, mar, and spoil, so the animosity of the adversary. Remember John's epistle talks about that, doesn't it? Talks about two lines among humanity. There's those who are the children of God, and they have the features of God. And there are those who are out of the devil, and they have the features of the devil. And in that chapter, you have the word evil, which rightly translated is malicious. He was of that malicious one. How did it manifest itself? He slew his brother. He did it because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. The children of the wicked one possess the features of the father of that family. Here you've got them operating in the field in the New Testament scripture. Now, I've got to say something about tears. You younger Christians will notice that your Bible does talk about tears, and we need to understand what they are. I mean, many a person's Bible is ragged and torn, and trouble with it is it's got lots of tears. I mean, the paper. But that's not the meaning of the word tears, is it? But what does the word tears mean? Well, more correctly translated, the word is dharma. Dharma. And I took some trouble recently and tried to find out something about this dharma. It is, of course, very similar in its early growth than the wheat, but there's more about dharma than that. Understand that in God's creation there are thousands of species of grass. Thousands of species of grass. There are only two or three that contain poison. There's two species which are called stipa, and there's a third species called dharma. So the Lord was quite, shall I say, wise here. When he talked about the dharma, the folks of the day would understand. He was talking about a grass that appeared to be very, very similar to the wheat until it came to full growth. And this dharma, according to some of the early writers, Gerard, I don't know who he was, that's his name, and Gerard says that this is seen in this way, that the new bread, wherein the dharma is eaten hot, causeth drunkenness, and adds the effect that the drunken dharma also causes blindness. And so you're not merely talking here about weeds being among wheat. You're talking about the adversary coming and planting something in the field that would have the effect of poisoning, making people drunk, making people lose their eyesight, more malicious than it appears to be on the surface. Drunken, dumb. No. Let's think what the effect was in the early church of these children of the wicked one. Moving in, as it were, planted by the adversary in amongst the saints of God. Not only did they bring in doctrinal error, do you remember, if I may use a word, big word, the antinomian kind of people, you say, what were they? People who professed to be religious, but had cast off all moral restraint, and were living licentious lives. So as a result of the movements of the false teachers amongst the early church, the saints of God, instead of walking straight, they were becoming drunken, wobbly in their walk. Could not walk straight. Could not walk circumspectly. Could not walk worthy of the Lord and to all pleasing. For, you remember, it is as we remain doctrinally sound that we shall live practically holy life. When we become wobbly on doctrine and depart from doctrinal rectitude, as in so many places round us, when the doctrine goes wrong, the people's feet go wrong. Doctrinal error leads to moral error. That's proved in the first pages of the Word of God. Cain was doctrinally wrong. He brought the wrong kind of offering, didn't he? He went morally wrong. he murdered his brother. So it is in all the things of God. When people go doctrinally wrong, they will then go morally wrong. And so drunken darnel affects the feet of the saints. And drunken darnel affects the eyesight of the saints. And so you're not surprised, as you develop through the New Testament scriptures, that wherever you get the real saints of God who are going on with God, you have the idea of moral rectitude, of holiness, of walking in the fear of God. Wherever you have false doctrine, you get corruption, lasciviousness, the fruits of the flesh, the works of the flesh, instead of the fruits of the Spirit, the things go together. So I come to the New Testament scriptures, and I learn this in this parable, that there are these children of the wicked one, planted in amongst the children of the kingdom, and the influence of the children of the wicked one upon the saints of God is to lead them morally and doctrinally astray. So you see, this parable is not about the church, is it? Not about the church dispensational. For there are no false believers in the church dispensational. And it's not about the church local that you've got here, because the dear elder brethren, as I said last evening, are very careful to see that they do not allow within their fellowship those who are not morally and doctrinally correct. They wouldn't allow unconverted people to come into the fellowship of the local assembly. No, this isn't a picture of the assembly, either dispensationally or locally. This is a picture of the field that is the world. And in the field that is the world, you have the children of God planted there for a testimony for God himself, and the adversaries work in the world, sowing the children of the evil one with these disastrous effects. I say that because this parable has been used in some circles to say, well now, as you go on down the chapter, the question comes from the servants, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? Their object doubtless to go and gather up all these tares and have a great big bonfire. In the field, please. Not in the church. Not in the assembly. They're out there in the world. And in the world, you think of the multitude of diversity of teaching and the diversity of moral practice, and how would you, if you started, try to separate the wheat from the tares? How would you? So the passage tells me this, that the Lord Jesus says, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them, let them grow together until the harvest. You see, we're not a world-patching army. You got the expression, we're not a world-patching army. We're not here to make the world better. We're not here to go on a crusade to root out this and root out that and root out the other. What we have for the testimony of God in the world today is the church dispensational and the church local. We are responsible to see that the church local is doctrinally right, morally right. And we have scriptural authority to put away from among you that wicked person, whether those wicked persons be morally wrong or doctrinally wrong. We have to do with the sphere of the assembly. We do not have to do with the sphere of the field outside. Politicians might try and make that world better. Religious leaders might try and uproot this and uproot that and try to make the world a better place. You and I are not here to do that, but we have a responsibility in the local assembly to see that that is kept pure, so that you must not take this passage out of its context and try and apply this to the local assembly. This is the field, the world. World, not the assembly. In the assembly who have discipline, but in the world, you let them grow until... You've got the expression, we're not a world-patching army. We're not here to make the world better. We're not here to go on a crusade to root out this and root out that and root out the other. What we have for the testimony of God in the world today is the church dispensational and the church local. We are responsible to see that the church local is doctrinally right. Morally right. And we have scriptural authority to put away from among you that wicked person, whether those wicked persons be morally wrong or doctrinally wrong. We have to do with the sphere of the assembly. We do not have to do with the sphere of the field outside. Politicians might try and make that world better. Religious leaders might try and uproot this and uproot that and try to make the world a better place. You and I are not here to do that, but we have a responsibility in the local assembly to see that that is kept pure, so that you must not take this passage out of its context and try and apply this to the local assembly. This is the field, the world. The world, not the assembly. In the assembly who have discipline, but in the world you let them grow. Until the heart. Got the idea now? Let's go down to when we've lost that clock. We're almost at closing time already. Will you notice, please? The enemy that sowed them, says the interpretation, is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. That's important. End of the world is at least 1,007 years ahead. That's the end of millennium. The end of the age could be 7 years ahead. You and I are very soon going to heaven, aren't we? When we go to heaven, it's going to be followed by at least 7 years, the 70th week of Daniel. 3.5 years of the predominance of Babylon and 3.5 years of the predominance of the beast. Those are the 7 years. It may be more. It can't be less. And when that 7 years has run its course, 3.5 years from the moment when the abomination of tribulation stands upon the wing of the temple, when that comes to an end, the end of the age. And this parable has to do with the end of the age, not the end of the world. And so, at the end of the age, our passage is talking about what's going to happen. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered together and burned in the fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. Now that is in the rapture. It's past the rapture. 7 years at least past the rapture. By this time we shall all be in heaven. Every one of us. Round the throne, you sing in Ireland, what a gathering of the ransomed that will be. That's where we'll all be. The end of the age. Now you have something coming into things that really isn't connected with the rapture at all, is it? The operation of the angels. That's interesting. You remember the New Testament also tells me that at the appearing of Christ, Matthew 24, he shall send forth his angels to gather together his elect from the four corners of the earth, his angels. Here, public angelic ministry begins to operate in this world again. When our Lord Jesus comes with all these mighty angels declaring vengeance on them that know not God, once he's appeared in glory, the coming of the Son of Man, he'll send forth his angels to gather together his elect from the four corners of the earth. And the scattered of Israel are going to come home. He's going to bring them all home. He's going to do it by his angels. Here's something else the Son of Man shall send forth his angels. And they're going to gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and all which do are iniquity. When's this? This is at the appearing of Christ. This is the world after you and I have gone to heaven. And after you and I have gone to heaven, there will be left in the world every unbeliever, every false professor, thousands upon thousands of them, all darnel, and they'll all be left behind, won't they? Well, you see, after those 7 years, you come to the appearing of Christ. Now, this isn't the judgment seat of Christ. A judgment after the appearing of Christ. Not a judgment after the rapture. But a judgment after the rapture is the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. But a judgment after the appearing, when the Son of Man shall sit upon the throne of his glory. It's the accountability that is going to come to the end of this age of the kingdom in mystery. And what's the angels going to do? He's going to send forth his angels to gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and all things which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you and I have gone to heaven, we should never think that that's the end of things. In fact, it's really only the beginning. You and I have gone to heaven, every believer taken out of this world. That doesn't mean to say that nobody's going to get saved after we're gone. I'm not talking about a second chance. Oh no. Anybody who's heard the gospel in this building, you've never trusted Christ, let me tell you, if the Lord came tonight, you'd be left and you'll perish. No possibility you ever getting saved. Nobody who's heard the gospel and is left at the rapture would ever be allowed to trust Christ. In fact, God says he'll give you strong delusion, that you should believe a lie, that you all might be damned. Ah, but that doesn't mean there won't be anybody saved after the rapture. 144,000 jolly good preachers, sealed by the Spirit of God in that day, they won't be able to be hurt. What ammunition will they have for the preaching of the gospel? Well, the gospel of the kingdom, emphasis on the kingdom. Where will they get it from? Out of the Word of God. That'll be there when we're gone. What will it be the power in the ministry? The Spirit of God. You say, but I thought he went home when the church goes home. Well, he came at Pentecost, but he was here before. He came in the body sense. He came in the in-you sense, shall I say, at Pentecost, to be in the believers individually and in the church. And when the Lord comes, he'll leave, the Spirit of God will leave in the in-you sense in believers and leave in the in-you sense in the church, for the church will be raptured heavenward. But you have after the rapture the operation of the Spirit of God in this world as it was before Pentecost. And as a result of the operation of the Spirit of God, many, many souls are going to get saved. In fact, 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation will have possibly the greatest revival the world has ever known. For I read, there's a multitude that no man can number. Out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and they will have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. 3.5 years to do that, my word, that's some revival. Huh? That's when you and I go to heaven. And so when you and I have gone to heaven, there will be plenty of the children of the kingdom. And there will also be plenty of those who are left at the rapture, but others who are but children of the wicked one, left here in this world after we've gone to heaven. And so this parable has to do with the end of the world. The end of the age. The end of the age when Christ comes and sits upon the throne of his glory. He's going to be there as a judge, to judge. And his angels will take out of the kingdom everything that offends and all that do iniquity. On the other hand, there will be the wheat. And the wheat, says John, he will gather together in his garner, and the chaff he'll burn up with unquenchable fire. I'm not talking about the Great White Throne. That's after the end of the world. I'm talking about the judgment when our Lord Jesus comes and sits upon the throne of his glory after he appears and before he has established his kingdom. The angels will take out of his kingdom everything that offends. So when I think of that kind of thing, I think of the sheep nations and the goat nations. When the Lord Jesus sits upon the throne of his glory, he'll separate the sheep from the goats. I think of the good servants and the wicked servants, and the wicked servants will be bound for judgment. And the good servants will be bound for blessing. I think of the 5 foolish virgins. They'll be outside. The 5 wise virgins, they'll be in. Remember, please, the parable of the 10 virgins is a parable of the kingdom of heaven. Well, preach from it, my dear brother. Go on, preach from it. Get souls saved. But remember, in its context, it's not talking about the coming of Christ for his people, but the coming of Christ in glory. There are so many places, especially in Matthew's Gospel, where you get this idea. So when the Lord Jesus comes and sits upon the throne of his glory, judicially, his angels will take out everything that offends. There will be the dealing with the tares, the children of the wicked one, and the blessing for the wheat, the children of the kingdom. There will be the goat nations that go into everlasting punishment. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. This at the end of what you call the Great Tribulation and the beginning of the establishing of the kingdom. Got the idea now? Now what's it say? Watch the clock now. What's it say? Verse 41. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and will cast them into a furnace of fire. Hear the idea of Gehenna. If you like the idea of the lake of fire. I know the problem. Well, the problem that would be presented to me would be this. Will these people be cast straight into the lake of fire, or are they cast into hell to be raised at the great white throne and then find themselves in the lake of fire eternally? That's not in this passage. We know that's true. There's the judgment of the living. That's when the Lord Jesus sits on the throne of his glory. There's the judgment of the dead. That's the great white throne. But here we are occupied with the judgment of the living. Now Peter talks about the judgment of the living. Talks about our Lord Jesus coming to be the judge of the quick and the dead. That hasn't to do with traffic in Northern Ireland. If you're either quick or else you're dead. Doesn't anything do that. The judgment of the living, living men and women. That's when he sits upon the throne of his glory. The judgment of the dead, small and great, stand before God. That's a contradistinction. Paul talks about the same thing. Remember, in some one of his places where he preaches in the New Testament scriptures, in the Acts, and you and I so often quote it. God commandeth all men everywhere repent. Why? Because he hath chosen a day, appointed a day, in which he will judge the world, is the habitable world, the world of living men and women. God's appointed a day in which he'll do that. And he's given assurance that he'll do that, in that he raised Christ from the dead. So I judge that there is a day in this world when the Lord Jesus will sit upon the throne of his glory and judge the living. The great white throne, he'll judge the dead. Peter has it. Paul has it. I know. That'll give you something to meditate over and maybe to discuss and even fall out about something like that. But notice please, watching our clock now, notice please, there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So many of these kingdom parables in other parts of Matthew finish up with an expression. Weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. What will the judgment? You watch the rivers of tears run down the faces of the people weeping. You hear a cry go up from their hearts like the cry that went up from Egypt, wailing. You think of gnashing of the teeth as they bite their tongues in their anguish. Maybe you think of gnashing of teeth as they turn round and gnash at their Creator. As they think of the God that has consigned them to such suffering eternally, in fury and in antagonism, and gnashing their teeth against their Creator. The expression so often used when you come to these kingdom parables. You think of the torment of those. Done. Weeping, wailing, gnashing teeth. And so when he sits upon the throne of his glory, the first thing you'll notice now, different to the rapture, at the rapture the Lord's going to take out the saints and leave the sinners. At the appearing, he's going to deal with the sinners and take the children of the kingdom into millennial blessing. Got the idea? Different, isn't it? So first of all, the angels are going to take out of the kingdom everything that offends and them that do iniquity. Those who are the children of the kingdom will go into kingdom blessing. And just to turn to this now, as we close the meeting, verse 43 says, "Yen shall the righteous," this is at the end of the age, "then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." There you have the idea of our Lord appearing, sitting on the throne of his glory. His angels take out of his kingdom everything that offends. We shall see on a later evening, he'll take the bad fish from the good fish and burn the bad fish and put the good fish into vessels. Got the idea? And when the good fish, if you like, are put in the vessels, they're said to be the righteous that shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of the righteous Father. Remember that age when righteousness shall reign? When Christ reigns, the kingdom of the righteous Father. And in that kingdom, the wheat, the good seed, the children of the kingdom, shine as the sun. And as that kingdom runs its course, the darnel, the children of the wicked one, weeping, wailing, gnashing their teeth. Shall we pray?